Let us pray. Eternal God, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that's given to us to assemble ourselves to worship you through the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we studied this evening, make them a reality to our souls, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians 2, verse 16. We have started studying that verse, and if you recall, what we have been dealing with is functioning as Christians ought to function. We have seen from what the apostle has been telling us about our conduct, more so in the way we interact with people, and more so in the way we do whatever else that we do in this life. And one of the things that we have seen that he has emphasized carefully is the attitude of not whining and complaining, that is unbecoming of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have started where he says, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. And we have actually looked at the word, we've looked at that expression, hold out the word of life. We saw that the word of life has two implications. First of all, it has to do with the written word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it has to do with the person, the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. But for us as believers, that the apostle says that we should keep on holding that light or this word of life to other people. And so, before we left last week, we have also realized that this meant that we have a command to continue to hold out our life to all other people to see. The apostle is saying that it is our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to warn unbelievers of the danger that they are facing if they die in this life without knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if they died without being believers, that the consequences are eternal, and that we should do everything we can to warn unbelievers that come our way of the danger that they face. So this is what we have been looking at. And we also have to hold up to them by a way of our lifestyle so that they can see what it is that we have. And so that's where we stopped last week with the word boast. And we looked at the fact that when the Apostle Paul talks about boasting here, he is mostly concerned about that day, the day of Christ, the judgment seat, which is what the Apostle is so concerned that we as believers must equally be concerned about. The Apostle is looking towards the future. And I mentioned, like on Sunday, that only when a believer can understand or apply the doctrine of future to the present, can he or she go through whatever he's going through or she's going through without whining and complaining, knowing that regardless of what he or she faces at this point, there is a better time coming. And that should encourage that person to realize that God is concerned about him in whatever he or she faces. Now, we also found that the apostle was much more concerned about the spiritual growth of his congregation, the Philippians. And I mentioned that that means that every pastor should be equally concerned about the spiritual growth of those in the congregation. And sometimes people will say, how can you really tell? As I mentioned, how can you tell that a person is growing spiritually? Well, in as much as we don't have an absolute measure, being humans, we can say exactly what you think, what you do, per se. But one thing that you can say is this. There are some visible indications how a person holds up under pressure, can tell how, whether he or she is growing. Do they fall into pieces when they hit a small nag in life? If they do, that's a sign that the person has not really matured. Now, it doesn't mean, when we say things like that, we all have to always remember that there are what we call natural reactions that first may set in when you hit a nag in life. But whether you are able to regroup immediately and hold up yourself and compose yourself, that is the actual test. It doesn't mean that when you hit something, the normal tendency may just go off. But are you able to compose yourself, come right back, and then begin to function the way you ought to? That, again, will demonstrate the believer's spiritual growth. So then, the fact that the Apostle Paul is concerned about the results of his effort can be then noted from that phrase in verse 16 that says, that I did not run or labor for nothing. Or literally, as I translated last week, so that I have not run in vain and have not struggled for nothing. Now, the word for run there is a Greek word, trekeo. It's this word, trekeo. That's the word translated run in our passage. Now, it means, though, that this word, even though it can have that sense of somebody running in the physical sense, but here it is used more in the metaphorical or in a figurative sense, meaning to spend one's strength in performing or attaining some goal. You spend all your energy doing something, that is called running. That's the way it's being used here. And so, amazingly too, the other apostle goes again and uses another word, which we say labor here, which actually is a Greek word, kopiao. Kopiao. Now, that's another word that has something to do with this idea of struggling, but this word also means to grow weary, to get tired, to get exhausted doing something. It also means to strive, to toil, to struggle or labor with some worrisome effort. In other words, you give it a relentless effort. That's what it means. So, in my literal translation, I try to say in vain and for nothing. Truly speaking, if you have the New American Standard, you will have seen that it translated vain twice in that passage, which it is correct, literally, because the word there, vain, it appears twice, and it is the Greek word kenos. Kenos. That is the word translated vain. And it's all right to translate it vain, but for variation of sentence, that is why we use the word in vain and for nothing. So it is just a good way that NIV does most of the time to try to bring every sentence in the Greek into the modern way of writing things. So this is the way the apostle had used this word, because it means to be empty. He said, I don't want to get up there being empty. Or something also means to be devoid of truth. So metaphorically, it was use of labors or acts which results in nothing or that has no purpose. So the manner in which the apostle uses these two words that in effect say literally the same thing shows us the seriousness he is concerned with as far as our effort and as far as what we're going to face at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, but before we note his struggles, because he said he has struggled, before we do so, let me also remind you that when the apostle speaks of arriving there for nothing, for vain, he is not talking about anyone losing salvation. That's for sure. That's what we all should remember. He's not talking that anyone is going to lose his salvation, but he's more concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. There is nowhere in the epistle, contrary to what some people think, there is nowhere in the epistle where the apostle indicates that anyone who has been saved ever gets lost. Never can you find this in the teaching of the apostle Paul. Rather, as we have indicated, he is always concerned about the judgment seat of Christ. And I keep emphasizing this because, you see, a lot of time, you can look at somebody and say, well, now, if that person is going to heaven, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. Well, The truth of the matter is you don't have a choice. This person believes, regardless of who he is or she is, God brings him into the family of God. And you look at him and you say, now, what's going to be the difference between this person and myself? I seem to be growing spiritually, and this person just doesn't seem to get it. Well, the only place that there will be a demarcation is at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be, as some people will say, things similar to this life. There are those in this life who have privileges, who are placed in such a spotlight that everyone, or I don't mean everyone in that sense, but most people in this world will be envious of their position. Now, what is going to happen is at the judgment seat of Christ, when this is all done, those believers who actually made their way by growth through spiritual intake of the word of God and nourishment, those who actually made it and matured will receive some decoration. And that is what the apostle keeps hammering on, that this is very important. And so it is important so much to him that he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25. This is an important issue with the Apostle Paul. And this is to get the believer to always think and to meditate on what is ahead. Because, as you might well know, if a person believes that there is nothing after this life, then that's exactly the way they live their life. But when a person knows there is something much more deeper than what we know at this point that is going to take place in the future, then that person will live his or her life in light of that. So the apostle says here, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. In other words, the apostle uses an athletic analogy here, about we see a lot of people in the sports world or the athletes. Some of them, they really train hard and do all of that just so that they can shine in the basketball court or whatever field that they're playing. Well, all of that is so that they will get some few minutes of applause or appreciation from people and so on. But the apostle says, if you look at those people, they maintain tremendous amount of discipline in order to do whatever it is that they do. And that discipline has only to do with their bodies. They have to watch how they deal with their bodies, and some of them, when they fail to do that, their performance goes down. So the apostle says to us, using this analogy, that you and I should be well-disciplined individuals. We should be very self-controlled in everything we do to be sure that we live this life according to the plan and the purpose for which God has put us in this life. So that by doing this, we can then come up, at least arrive at the judgment seat of Christ, having fulfilled our purpose in this life. Now then, that brings us then to ask, how then did the apostle run or toil among the Philippians? Well, again, before I can answer that, the word that we have said before, trekeo, actually, it has also the meaning of struggling through danger. When somebody struggles through danger, they can use the word trekeo. So the apostle presented the gospel to the Philippians in the midst of various sufferings of his life. Remember that it was in Philippi that he received several beatings. They beat him, put him in jail for nothing except for declaring the gospel of Christ. So there is no doubt that the apostle worked so hard, not just to give them the gospel, but also he labored very intensely to teach them doctrine while he was in Philippi. Now, although he did not tell much in this particular passage about his effort, but The apostle has given us indication in other places of the word of God so that we can know exactly what he means by this struggling that he did in Philippi. By that I mean Colossians chapter 1 verse 28 gives us a good hint as to what the apostle was referring to. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. It tells us this, the apostle says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect or complete in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, the energy that God provides, which so powerfully works in me. Now that tells us, the apostle indicates, that it is preaching the gospel and teaching doctrine that constituted his struggles and his hard work. See, many people do not realize that preaching and teaching doctrine is hard work. The average person has no clue. The average Christian knows nothing about what pastors who actually do it right supposed to go through. They just figure, well, you're a minister, I don't see what you do. Well, the reason is because people don't understand how serious the study of the Word of God can be and should be. Now, anyone who has done a very serious teaching of the Word of God knows that it is possible to study for, let's say, 12 hours without anything that you can teach people for 10 minutes. And so, this, in my mind, this accounts for many pastors settling for either listening to another pastor's message and reproducing it, because it's easier to do it that way. Or they prefer to spend time in things that are irrelevant to the spiritual life. Because, as most people don't realize, one of the most difficult things for any human being is to be able to sit for about 4-6 hours at a straight. It's very difficult. It's easier to get up, do things, and come back and do it. But if you have to sit for hours and hours, it is a very difficult task. And that is why many ministers prefer to run from here to there instead of sitting down and studying that word. So this is what the apostle is saying. It is a hard work. So they preach or they teach, at least in my mind, when they don't study, what they wind up doing is they just, every Sunday, they give the same gospel message. Sunday in, Sunday out. And so what you wind up getting are nothing but spiritual babies, those who have not grown beyond the word that they know about salvation. And to complicate things, they push on morality more than anything. Their emphasis is on just plain morality. And because of that, you find out that you find believers who have not grown 1 inch, but filled with arrogance because they are living what they call clean, squeaky life, whatever that is. But you see, that's the way people think, because they don't realize that there is much more to the power that is found in the Holy Spirit. And this can only come when a pastor does what he's supposed to do to provide doctrine to the congregation. Now, it is not just hard work trying to teach the Word of God, but the thing is this. What makes teaching the Word of God so hard is, first of all, you have to spend some time to study it. And secondly, the delivery is probably one of the most difficult. And people say, why do you say that? Well, I tell you this. It is not easy to look at a person or to look at a group of people in their faces and tell them what they don't want to hear. That is probably the most difficult thing. Now, it's easy if you put it in writing where people can read it, but if you have to look at a person's face and you say things you know they don't like to hear, that to me is very difficult. So it is a very difficult job to do, but God has given men those gifts to do it. So the apostle realizes this, and that's why he said it's a struggle. Constantly, it is a hard work for anyone to truly teach the word of God. So the apostle himself, having known this, and he realizes that if you have to do it right too, that you must level with people. What does that mean? That means when you see what's in the Word of God, there's no need going around it. You say it and let people struggle with it. Now, everyone has to struggle with every passage of the Word of God, including those who teach. It's just the only thing that happens is that they struggle with it first. But everyone now and then, we meet passages that makes all of us feel uncomfortable. But we have to struggle with it so that the Holy Spirit will deal with us with whatever the issue is to bring us in compliance to His will. And at that point, our spiritual growth begins. But if you think that you are not going to face some difficult things in study of the Word of God, well, you may have to think twice whether you're really paying attention. Because if you do, you'll realize there are things that will rob you in the wrong way. But of course, if you're growing spiritually, you take it in stride and know it is not a personal thing, but that God made it very personal for you through the Holy Spirit, not through the communicator of the Word of God. So then the apostle himself, he studied the Old Testament carefully so that he could use that, the information in trying to convince, especially the Jews, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He has to study a lot of things in the Old Testament to do that. However, I have to say this, he had the advantage that no pastor, no teacher of the Word of God has today. And that is this, he received direct revelation from God. And that, in my estimation, probably cut his study time very drastically. In other words, what may take a serious-minded pastor 6 hours may eventually come to the Apostle Paul in a matter of minutes, all because of divine revelation. Now, every pastor today has to rely on the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The apostles had a direct revelation. And the illumination means that you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, that you have to go through all the passages that deal with a particular topic, and then depend on the Holy Spirit to synthesize what's there to give you the best possible meaning of what is intended. Now, that wasn't the problem for the apostles. Part of their own problem was, how do you give it out? How do you explain it? So in any case, the apostles still had to struggle to present the information he received in a very precise and concise fashion to those he taught and to those he wrote the Word of God. Now, just no one thinks that it is a hard work or struggle per se that produces the result in the spiritual life. The apostle himself said something that is very intriguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, a passage that most of you are aware of, where he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Now, it's not arrogance on the part of the Apostle Paul to say that he worked harder than any one of them. In other words, he's stating the reality of the matter. And you can look at the epistle and tell that he worked harder than any one of them. You see how many of the epistles that he alone, almost one third of the New Testament, he alone wrote. And beside his missionary activity, so he knew he did that. Now, a pastor or anyone who teaches the Word of God should know within him or her, in this case, that he actually works hard or not. The apostle knows this, and this is what he states simply that he does. But there is, of course, a great catch as far as he's concerned. The apostle never deluded himself, but he always recognized that it is not him that does all this, but the grace of God shown to him. You see, it is very easy for all of us to think that we did this or did that because of this or that concerning us. But the truth of the matter is, if it is not for the grace of God that has been manifested to each and every one of us, all our struggles will mean nothing. So, a pastor who does his work right knows that it is a matter of the grace of God. For it is God's grace that provides him the strength, the health, the time, and all that is essential to work hard in studying the Word of God. And so also the congregation. It is the grace of God that provides you the health, the strength, the ability, the energy to be able to listen to the Word of God, to sit day in, day out, or whatever means by which you get it. It is all the grace of God that does that. So no pastor or any believer can think that he is or she is a great person outside the grace of God. So then, before we leave this verse, may I emphasize that the greatest concern that any pastor should have for his congregation is that they should be well fed. Now, this means that he must not stop at anything until he has provided the best teaching of the Word of God to the congregation. He must toil and wear himself out in order to provide doctrine. Also, he should be thoroughly concerned that the believers that he teaches grow also spiritually, so that at the judgment seat of Christ, both the pastor and the congregation will be highly decorated before the Lord. To me, of course, there is nothing more important in this life than this particular position. So we should all struggle in our everyday living to apply the word that we learn, so that not only are we the testimonies to those around us, but when it's all said and done, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will all not suffer any kind of shame. So then, as we come to the close of this section, which we started from verse 14 and ends here in verse 16, we must not forget that this section has been dealing with how we should function as Christians. In this sense, the apostle has been concerned about how we relate to God as his children, how we relate to ourselves, and how we relate to all other people around us. This has been his concern. So to this end, I pause and ask some questions that you need to think about. And these questions are designed for each and every one of us to think. The first thing I will really ask is this: are you taking your responsibility before God very serious? Are you taking your spiritual life very serious? You see, the unbelieving world judges us by what they see. In fact, their opinion of Christ is often determined by the opinion they form of us as believers in Christ. So are you living in such a way that people will find it difficult? Remember, that's what the apostle said. Let people find it difficult finding fault with you. Are you living your life in that light? Is your life inwardly pure? Do you, by your life, reveal the hidden practices of darkness? Or are you providing direction to those who are around you who walk in darkness? Are you the light that shines in their world? Are you constantly holding the gospel out for people, both in terms of witness, verbally, and in terms of your life? Are you seizing every opportunity that God has provided you at home, in business, at work, in school, and in other setting of life to shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ? Are you doing that? Now, I hope that you can answer these questions honestly because of their importance to the judgment seat of Christ. So what we have done here, from what the apostle has done, is he has brought us back to what he has been emphasizing about Christ-centered life. And so what we have been saying here is we go back to that picture that the apostle has been creating. We can say a God-centered life. We can put God, or we can say Christ, if whichever way you choose. You can say Christ-centered life. So the apostle is saying, are you paying attention how you relate in church? Are you paying attention how you relate to your family? Are you paying attention to how you relate to government? Are you paying attention to how you relate to the world around you? In other words, all other people around you. Are you paying attention to this? Now, the apostle said, if you're Christ-centered, you become very cautious how you deal in your family. In other words, you know, it is one of the, one of the easiest places to really know what your spiritual life is in your family. I don't see how a believer can be spiritually advanced and have what they call dysfunctional family. It cannot not happen. Now, I don't mean that everyone is, you know, doing the right things, but when those in that family looks at that particular believer who is mature, he or she will be the glue that holds things together. He or she will be the light that shines. So our greatest test comes right here. Now, I know that you say, well, I don't get my greatest test here. I get it here. And the world, and that means, you may say, at work. That's where I get my greatest. Fine. Whatever it is that you get it, go back here. Are you reflecting Christ enough so that people can see you at work, the mode by which you walk, your attitude that you do, whatever you assign, without whining, without complaining that you do it, can they see Christ? Now, when you relate with believers, I guess that one seems to be naturally easy because you're supposed to be all dealing with each other and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, that's not true, because otherwise you find churches killing each other. I mean, there are members in churches killing, fighting each other, chewing each other to pieces, all for nothing, all because they don't understand this. So this is what the apostle has been telling us in Philippians chapter 2 from verse 14 through 16, that we should pay attention to how we interact in this area. That is a challenge that you and I as believers must struggle with. We will always face that. And that is our battleground, and that is our testing field. And all of this is what the apostle has in mind when he started putting this section for us, which started by saying, don't murmur about things, and then wind up saying that at the judgment seat of Christ, he will not be ashamed. That is the end of that section. And now we proceed to a new section that has to do with verses 17 and 18. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And I would like to title that, Glad to Die for the Faith. Philippians chapter 2, 17 and 18. And I say the title is best really to say, Glad to Die for the Faith. That should be the title of that section, really. Glad to Die for the Faith. See, in the last verse, or especially verse 16, the apostle had expressed his concern that the believers should arrive at the judgment seat of Christ as matured believers, so that Paul himself could rejoice, since he was responsible for bringing them to Christ and also for teaching them doctrines that should lead to their spiritual growth. To show that the more serious concern for the apostle is the judgment seat of Christ, he used here a situation that could cause a lot of people to be sad or to be uncomfortable, and that is the matter of death, to demonstrate his point. Not many people are willing to suffer the slightest discomfort to benefit other people, not to speak of dying on behalf of other people. Now, when you look around you, you find that when you think about it for a minute, we hear a lot of marriages that are breaking up, a lot of relationships that are breaking up. But when you really look at it, part of the thing that you will find is this issue: people do not want to suffer the slightest discomfort. In other words, you will find two young people just got married or whatever, and they're having a hard time. Well, that woman is, before you know it, she has her eyes looking at where it looks like there is a lot of money that she can enjoy herself. Before you know it, her mind has started playing tricks on her, and she will start snapping at everything that shouldn't even have caused any problem. And likewise, because of the slightest pressure, people say, well, I don't want to take this. And so what do they do? They bail out. The reason is because people do not want to suffer discomfort. And so when you find a lot of people with this attitude, you find a very unstable society. When people are programmed to think that they should never suffer the slightest discomfort, then immediately you have problem. And that is what we see that the apostle is saying here. So the apostle says, in effect, it is much for him, it's much a simpler matter if he died while advancing the faith than it is for them, the Philippians, to arrive at the judgment seat of Christ as the ones that should cause him some shame. So the apostle knew that what was more important in this life. Now there are many in life who live for what we call for the moment, and thus they ignore the consequences of what they do. Now, they don't think about their actions. They don't think about the consequences. Rather, they are just guzzled or enveloped by their emotion or the thrill of the moment. This without thinking, without bearing in mind the consequences. Not so with the apostle. He realized that it is better to suffer shame, disgrace, or even death for the gospel of Christ, but in the end, to appear at the judgment seat of Christ with all smiles. This, to him, was more important. Too many Christians seem to be short-sighted about this life and about the eternal state. So they forget that what counts is not what is done in this present time or what you experience at this present time, but what happens to you at the eternal state. In other words, you should suffer all the embarrassment right now, but so that at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be filled with joy and smile. So it is for this reason that the apostle writes, Philippians 2:17 and 18, but even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and the service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now we begin with that. The conjunction there, but, introduces the contrast between suffering now and rejoicing later at the judgment seat of Christ than to rejoice now and suffer shame at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, maybe we need to pay a little attention to this issue about suffering now and enjoying later. I think one of the best ways to illustrate it is probably with students in college. You know, you hear students go to college, they want to enjoy. They want to party. They want to go to every kind of thing that you call it a party, they'll be there. Wherever they have a drink, whatever you call it, they're there. All they will do is entertain themselves, enjoy, and forget about the main reason why they're there. Very rarely do they open their book. They just party away and squander the government's money, squander their parents' money. But somehow, some of them manage to skate by and try to get some degree in some time that really don't mean anything in my mind. But at least some of them do manage to get it. Well, what they are doing is they are enjoying, but they are going to pay. Because there have been cases where people have gone through colleges, especially in professional schools, and they manage to get by without really learning because they were partying. They were having fun, as they say. But when they go to work, they start catching up with them because what they're supposed to know, they didn't know. And before you know it, there have been cases of those, after 1 year, they got fired. And when they are fired, they will blame every person in the whole world but themselves. And yet, they were enjoying, and now
their suffering. Now, that's just a way we can look at that. There are a lot of things in this life that cause, in real sense, if you're going to be successful in life, it always calls for suffering at first before you can enjoy. Anyone who begins with life enjoying generally winds up suffering. Life is not designed to begin with enjoying, simply because that is part of the thing that has befallen man because of the fall. Because of the fall, we have to start life struggling. And many people, after going through a lot of struggle, wind up enjoying the fruit of their labors. And that is the way God has designed these things. And so it's also carried through in our spiritual life. If you don't want to make those hard choices at this point in your life, and those hard choices mean that when you shine as a light to the unbelieving world, you're not going to be popular. People are not going to like you. They will talk down on you. They will hate you. They resent you. Your name will be a stench, as they say, before people. All because you are making those hard choices. You are doing those things that are not popular with the public. Rather, you are doing things that is popular with God and with the Word of God. So this is what the apostle has when he introduces this word with birth. Now, there's also another implication of the use of this word birth, or the contrast. It is a demonstration of what the apostle has written to them in verse 14, where he had indicated that things should be done without complaining and without murmuring. So he's saying that he, the apostle, shows them that he himself is doing exactly what he wrote them to do. He said, "You whatever you are doing, don't whine and complain no more." Well, the apostle said, "Listen, I'm doing my own, even though I'm in jail. I'm rejoicing. I'm not complaining. You don't hear me writing all of you and say, now you all do something and go down there and march before Nero or whoever was the emperor at that time. Let them get me out of this jail. Or why don't you all do something, raise money and go and see who you can see a judge, a lawyer to get me out." Paul said, "I didn't do any of those. All I'm doing is I'm enjoying myself even though I'm in pain." Why? Because I understand that the attitude of the believer is whatever you do in this life, that you do it with the right attitude and with the right motives. And that is the reason why he uses birth here, to demonstrate that he himself is an example of what he has written them in verse 14. So in those two verses 17 and 18, the apostle makes it clear that there are two essential things that exist in every true service. There are two essential things. The first thing is sacrifice. Every true service will involve that. And the other thing is the attitude. Or in this case, the attitude of rejoicing for the believer. But these two things will always be present in a true service: the spirit of sacrifice and the attitude by which that service is rendered. Now, the first essential thing is given to us in the phrase, "Even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith." Now, the phrase "being poured out like a drink offering" actually comes from one Greek word, and that word is spendeo. Spendeo. That is a word that's translated with all that many words in English, where it says "being poured out like a drink offering." It's just that one word in Greek, spendeo. It means actually to pour out as a drink offering, or to make a libation. To make a libation. A lot of time, there are a lot of cultures that when they drink, they take wine and they pour it on the ground as a libation. Eventually, some of them, actually, these things came from the ancient world, where they used that as a part of worship of their gods.
You know, they get wine before they take it. They just pour a little bit and say, we're giving force to the gods and the spirit on the ground. So this is the idea of this word that they use it for libation. However, in the New Testament, it means actually to be offered as the libation. In other words, it is figuratively used of one whose blood has been poured out in a violent death for the cause of God or for the cause of Christ. Now, we must observe that there are those who reject this figurative meaning, especially with respect to our passage. They say that that what the apostle means here is suffering. And they say because the apostle is thinking about suffering and the sacrificial gifts that he had received from the Philippians, that when you put his gift plus his sacrifice, then that you get this libation to God or this sacrifice to God. Now, they argue based on several factors. They say that because what we have here in the Greek is a present tense, they say that should never refer to a future because it has to do with the present. Similarly, those who say that it can never refer to shedding of blood also say that in the ancient world, both among the pagans and the Jews, that libation of wine was poured on a sacrifice or around an altar to complete the sacrifice. So that's the way they saw it. Besides, they say Paul could hardly be speaking about his going to die. And that's the argument that most people raise towards interpreting this passage. Now, these arguments are not convincing. First of all, the use of present tense for a future event is nothing new in the New Testament. In fact, there is what they call in the Greek grammar, what they call futuristic present. Those who do Greek grammar, they talk about futuristic present. In other words, there's a present that is looked upon as a future. And I'll give you an example where this is used in the Bible so you can see, depending on the version of the Bible that you have, John 14, verse 28. John 14, verse 28. This is what is written in NIV. It says, you heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you will be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I am. Now, the expression, I am going away and I'm coming back to you, are both in the present tense in the Greek. If you have the New American Standard, you will have noted that he said, I will come to you. I will, that is future. And yet, it is present in the English, in the Greek text. So, for people to use that to argue that this cannot refer to shedding of blood is unconvincing. There's also another factor to consider. The use of libation are varied in application, especially in the ancient world. The Greeks, for example, they considered libation to be on the same footing or on the same par with sacrifice in their religious life. Originally, libation were used for special occasions and for special prayers among the heathens. But later on, it changed, and libation then was used on all occasions, especially at the end of a meal. People will finish eating. After they finish, they take a little bit of wine that's left in their cup and they spill it on the ground. That, they say, they're offering their own wine or something to satisfy their God. So that word, it becomes very difficult for people to really argue that you cannot use the word that we have here in terms of debt. Now, more importantly, of course, is that there were instances where the word spendeo was used for pouring out blood, which shows to us that it could be used to signify debt. Now, a typical example is in what they call the mystery of Andania. They have this Greek thing, Andania, what they call the mystery. of Ananias. Now, in those cases, what information we have tells us this, that when they want to swear in their priests, they will normally mix blood and wine and spill it. And the word used, spendeo. That means they can mix blood and wine and spill it. So that our word here has to mean death. Whereas, you know, you may read commentaries and they say, no, it is not death. However, I believe that that is the way that the apostle intends it. He's saying that he wouldn't mind dying. But people say, no, that's not what he means. Now, well, the problem too is this. The word spendeo is only found in only two passages in the entire New Testament. In our passage here and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Maybe we should look at that one. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. Now, all I'm trying to say, I'll explain here, is that spendeo has to do with shedding of his blood, or that he was thinking about death. Not just he's saying to these people, I don't mind dying for you so that you can grow spiritually. But most interpreters of the Bible say, no, it can't be. Well, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, we read, for I am ready, being poured out like a drink offering. Spendeo, that's the word there. And he said, and the time has come for my departure. So there is no question about what the apostle is saying here. In 2 Timothy 4, 6, he's making a reference to his impending death. He knows he's going to die. So it means that our word, spendeo, is figuratively used for death. So when we combine this with the word, even if we have the picture that the apostle knows that his death is certain because of the gospel of Christ. What he may not have known with certainty is whether it is his present imprisonment or whether it's at a later time. But he knows for sure that his death is coming. Just as every one of us here knows for sure that short of the rapture, we're all going to die. We all know that. So that should not even be an issue. For the Apostle Paul, he knows that. And that's the way he's using this. What matters, though, is that his labors among the Philippians and all other believers should yield the fruit that the Apostle wants it to produce. So in this case, the Apostle said that's the only thing that will satisfy him. Now, why is he going to suffer a violent death, so to say? Well, the Apostle says, on sacrifice and service coming from your faith. Now, the expression sacrifice and service has what we might call an interesting grammatical construction in the Greek. Some, such as Professor Hawthorne of Wheaton College, sees this as what is called hindades, which I've explained sometime, where two words are used to emphasize the same idea. But it seems to me that there is much more to this expression. It is, in my mind, a cause for the application of what they call the Granville-Sharp rule. You hear me talk about this? Granville-Sharp rule. This was a man who lived many years ago, around the 17th century. He wasn't a theologian. He wasn't a minister, as they say. Rather, this was a businessman. But he picked up a tremendous interest in the Bible. And so he was so convinced of what the Bible has to say that he decided that he's going to spend most of his life studying it in the original language, in the Greek and in Hebrew. Now, you have to remember now that in the olden days, a thorough classical education included a sound Greek curriculum and a sound Hebrew curriculum, so that those people who went to school in the around the 16th, 17th century when they say they had to take some classical courses, they meant Greek and Hebrew. And so they were well versed with it. So this man continued to study, and to his amazement, he discovered that there is a pattern to the use of a definite article there, or the, when it is used in this form. In other words, here is what he found out. If you have a definite article the in the Greek, and you have a noun, and you have an and, with, and then you have another noun. His discovery was this, that whenever you see this in the Greek, that as long as this is single, and this is single, and it's all proper noun, that you have the same, is a reference to the same person. And that is why in many passages, he uses it to show that Christ is indeed God, from using this rule. And many other passages, and many people have studied it, and of course, people have also misapplied it. And very soon we're going to look into it one of these days. When people think about pastor teachers, most people say it's the same person. But when we get into this rule, we'll find out that it's not quite true. It's not exactly the same thing. But in any case, we will see that what he's saying here is by using this rule, we can tell here that what he said is that the first noun, which we will call service, and the second one, sacrifice. We will say that sacrifice is a subset of service. In other words, if we look at it this way, if you take service as larger group, inside service is sacrifice. So we call this a subset of service. And if you recall, I said there were two things important in every service. The first one, sacrifice. The second one, attitude. These two things are important as a part of every service. So when he says sacrifice, it is this concept that the apostle is concerned with. He's saying to us that every true service rendered towards God must have an element of sacrifice. The sacrifice, be it the sacrifice of the body or of your material possession. But there is always some form or some element of sacrifice when it comes to service to God. That is what the apostle is concerned with. So he's going to elaborate on his own sacrifice in the service of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you should be asking yourself, and all of us should, what do I really do? Is there my service towards God? Can I dictate anything that we may call sacrifice? Is there something that you're giving up in a sense? Is there something that you're foregoing? Is there some discomfort that you're suffering or that you're undergoing only so that you will hold the light of the gospel to people? Is there something that you're doing without? All of this may be your sacrifice. Or there are several things. You may be sacrificing a high position in life, as people define it, whatever that means. But whatever you see it, you say, well, I don't care. I don't mind if people look at me and murmur things and say some ugly things. It doesn't matter to me. As long as I present them the gospel, as long as I live my life as unto the Lord, that is your service. Because you didn't care how people thought about you. You don't care about what the society thinks. You're only concerned about what the Lord thinks about you. When you do that, that's a part of your sacrifice in your service for our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the apostle has his own sacrifice in this case, what he's going to be suffering, as we will see when we try to finish this passage. But for now, we do know that we all must always be conscious of that. Our attitude, our sacrifice, those must come true, clear, very loud and clear to us that is part of the thing involved in our serving God. You don't have to be one of these. People always think that you have to be a preacher or an evangelist or any of those to serve God. That's just a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Every believer is in full-time service for God. How you serve him depends on where you are. You can serve him in a business world. You can serve him as a housewife. You can serve him anywhere that God puts you. But the only thing you should be asking yourself, what's my attitude and what I'm doing? Am I doing it with the attitude that I'm serving the Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, if you're a wife, are you being the best wife because of Christ? If you're a mother, are you being a best mother because of Christ? Not because of those around you, but because of Christ. If you're a husband or a father, are you being exactly that because of Christ? Are you actually functioning the way that God expects out of you because of Christ? If you do that, you are serving him. And in other words, people come around you, people come to you or come to your home or watch you and your husband. And they say, well, now there is something about these people. What is that? Well, that may be your testimony, and that's your service. And so are you at work? Are people watch you walk? And whatever assignment you're given, you're doing it with joy. You're not whining. You're not drawing these long faces as if you lost somebody. You're doing it with all amount of joy. And they look at you. He never complains. You know, she never complains. What's wrong with him or what's wrong with her? Well, sooner or later, they will find out that what is wrong with you is what is right with you. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit functioning in your soul. And as a result of that, you'll be doing service for God because your attitude is right and you have sacrificed doing things that you know sometimes may be very painful, and you close your mouth and you do it anyway because you intend to show to the world that yes, you are holding the word of life for all to behold. And Father, we are thankful this evening for studying this word. May God, the Holy Spirit, challenge us for what we've studied so that in the end we'll bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.